You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
What one word do you think would best describe our culture today? Is it apathy, tolerance, divisiveness, political correctness, which I know is two words, but go with me. Tolerant, what is it? It's hard to land just on one word, but I think there's a word that you've used, heard, and correctly you spell in elementary school that describes our culture perfectly. It's a word that marketers embrace so that they can creatively and persuasively convey it to consumers, convincing them that they need something they don't have. This 10-letter word, I believe, describes our American culture perfectly, and in fact, one could say that it leads to most of our crime, suicide, and unhappiness today. This one word empowers divorce. It drives drug addiction. It overwhelms people, young and old, rich and poor. In fact, this word is no respecter of persons. It just meanders to and fro, doing damage across all generations, across all cultures. News media and money are its biggest allies, with Hollywood a really close runner-up. Webster defines it like this: a restless desire or craving for something one does not have. The word is discontent. Think about it for a moment. The microwave's never fast enough. We never look good enough. Our TV is never big enough. Our clothes are never new enough. We're never revered enough. We're never smart enough. Our calendars are never free enough. We're never rich enough. We're never comfortable enough. And we never say enough is enough. So why? Why are we so discontent? I mean, I think there are lots of reasons of why we're discontent. But let me just highlight a few. One is, think about radio and podcasts and social media. Have you ever become discontent by listening to any of these things? You're driving along and it's the topic and you just want to come out of your car because of the topic or the opinion that you're hearing or the social media post that you read yesterday, or how could they say that? How could they call themselves a Christian and put this on social media? Those things drive discontent. What about magazines? Whether you look at them online or you're in the checkout trying not to look at them, but you want to look at them, you know? And I mean, look at some of these things. So on the far right magazine, Look Cute Every Day. And you're going, well, you know, I look cute, not every day, but a lot of days. But it's saying I can look cute every day. Or, you know, there, I don't know about you, but the Men's Health right there with Hemsworth, you know, do you ever just look and you're just like, yeah, that's not me. There's even an arrow pointing it to his bicep that I could, you know, just go, yeah, that's not it. Or look over here on the far left, Glamour. The number one thing that makes sex very, very good, there's two varies there. And you're going, wait a minute. Maybe very good, but they're saying very, very good. And then discontent just begins to creep in. But not only that, what about advertisements? Think of commercials. We think of it today, right, because of the Super Bowl commercials. Watch for them, because some of them, that's what they do, is they create discontent. I mean, look at the far left one on yours. You can't really see it. It's the Heart Association. Which would you rather have, a cholesterol test or a final exam? Well, that creates a little bit discontent with the foot with a toe tag on it. You know, you remember the Mac and PC commercials? If you were a Windows user, you're like, yeah, all those problems I've had, yeah. And then the Mac people get even more arrogant after those commercials, right? And I am one, so okay, I can say that. So there's commercials constantly that are just saying, getting you to feel that you're not like others, or that you should be somebody else, or you're not as smart as you should be. So our world is soaked with messages and pictures and events that create discontent. Images and stories designed to create a pause in your mind. It's a pause that makes you think you don't have enough, you're not successful enough, you're not smart enough, fill in the blank. A pause creating questions you've never asked before and triggering answers you've never considered. It's just enough to make you think twice and dwell on it just a little bit longer. And it can be subtle and it can be really blatant, but either way, it's really powerful. But discontent sinks deep within our soul. It gnaws at us until we do something about it. And unfortunately, we fall victim to its allure more often than not. We forget what we possess materially and relationally, and we put all our attention on what we don't have. It's a sickness, and it can be very dangerous. So we're going to be looking at Scripture today. We're going to start in a little way. We got a little ways till we get there, but we'll start in Genesis 3 if you want to turn there. Marianne and I have been married a little over a month, and though we had just gotten back from our honeymoon, we were headed on our first official road trip to my parents at Vallecito Lake, Colorado, which is right outside of Durango. And it was going to be a family reunion, and we were just a few weeks out from our wedding. And upon arriving, it was a 10-hour drive. We lived in West Texas at the time. It was about a 10-hour drive, and I wasn't feeling good. And I thought, yeah, you know, I'm probably just car sick. It's a long drive and that kind of thing. And so I just told Marianne I was going to go to bed. And the next morning, she woke up early and went and started fixing breakfast with my parents. And I slept in a little bit. And then when she came in to get me for breakfast, she came in and said, "Hey, Paul, breakfast is ready." And I said, "I'm sick. I mean, I felt horrible." And she goes, "Oh, okay. Well," she goes, "do you need anything?" And I said, "Yeah, I need a Sprite filled to the top with ice. I need a cold wet wash rag. I need saltine crackers, probably 10. And then in a pan or a trash can right by my bed because I may throw up." And she just kind of looked at me, kind of thinking, wow, that was quite specific and well thought out. But okay, I'll oblige. And so she went and gathered the required necessities for me to be sick that day, brought them in about 5 minutes later. And the next thing that happened literally changed our marriage. In fact, looking back, I think we'd both call it a defining marriage moment. She kissed me on the forehead. She said, "I hope you get to feeling better." And then she left me. Now, that may sound silly, but it was huge. I was sick as a dog, and here she did. She showed some slight affection to me, tossed some supplies my way, and then left. I couldn't believe it. I was like, is this how our marriage is going to be? Me in desperate need and her just going along her merry way. So I lay in bed completely shocked. I know none of you ever felt like this, but I was completely shocked, just stewing over my predicament. I forgot that I physically didn't feel well because of my overrun mental abused state. And here I'm just laying in bed. It's been 30 minutes, then it's been an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. And I'm just like, I must love her more than she loves me. That was my first thought. And I probably made a mistake just 33 days earlier. I mean, I don't know if it was the fever talking. I don't know. I was really, really upset. And so 3 hours and 43 minutes later, she opened the door. And she said, "Hey, Paul, are you awake? How are you feeling?" And my pent-up anger kind of let loose. I said, "Where have you been?" And she was pretty shocked by that statement. She goes, "What do you mean?" And so I repeated it for added emphasis, right? Because that helps. "Where have you been? I have been sick all morning, feeling like I'm going to throw up, and I needed you." She looked at me with sheer astonishment. I wish I could have a picture of this and how she looked. But in that brief moment, and based on her facial expressions, I'm pretty sure she was thinking the same thing, that this was a mistake. This marriage thing, I don't know what happened, but 33 days later, I don't know if this is going to work. And she calmly replied, if you know Marianne, she's very calm, and she said, "Well, Paul," she goes, "I helped your parents fix breakfast. I read for a while. I sat out by the creek in the porch swing. I sighed with disgust. I turned over in bed," because turning your back on your wife during a moment like this is really, really good to do. And so she just waited a few minutes, and she goes, "So do you need anything?" Which was her original intent anyways. And of course, I said curtly, "No." And she goes, "Great." And she walked out and left me again. 5 days later, after the family reunion, we had a long 10-hour drive home to Amarillo, and we were young, but we were smart enough to know we probably need to talk about this. And so Marianne started, of course, and she said, "Why were you so mad at me the other day? I got what you asked for. I checked on you. What else did you need?" And I said, "It just seemed like you didn't even care." I said, "I'm glad you got me what I needed, but I wanted you to stay with me." "Stay with you?" she said, quite perplexed. "Why would I stay with you? You were sick. You need rest. I don't want to get sick. I don't want to stay with you. And I said, well, and I say this now, and I know it's stupid, so I'm sorry, I'll apologize now. I've apologized for her a lot, to her a lot about this. It was very stupid, but it just came out. I said, well, my mom always stayed with me. And she was there to do whatever I needed. Marianne actually laughed out loud. She said, so you expect me to stay with you while you're sick? I said, I was feeling I was losing this, but I said, yeah, I guess. And she goes, well, then you better change your expectations because I will never do that. And all the women are going to applaud. I know. All right. And there you have it. The key point of all of this, her statement summarized my discontent. My expectations were not being met. Pure and simple. I had expectations, whether realistic or insane, on how she should act when I was sick. She had different expectations. And therefore, there was a gap between my expectations and my reality. And that gap represented my discontent. Can you relate? Can you think of a time where you had expectations about a situation, a person, relationships, a job? It could be even a movie or a meal. And it just didn't measure up. The reality was different than what you had imagined in your head. And it's what many psychologists call the expectation gap. And this expectation gap manifests itself as discontent, and it started a long time ago. So if you want to turn to Genesis 3, the scene was set. A beautiful garden filled with trees and plants of all kinds. The weather was perfect. The animals were happy. Adam and Eve were in paradise. Heaven on earth, you might say. Then entering stage right was the evil one, Satan himself, disguised to mask his true identity. And engaged Eve in a conversation. In Genesis 3, chapter 1, it says, verse 1, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You see, he already started twisting God's word, which he does today as well. And she corrects him, Genesis 3, 2. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. Now, here comes the seed of discontent that Satan is about to plant. It's subtle, but it's just enough to create a pause in Eve's mind. Verse 4, you'll not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And as you know, Adam was right behind her. Immediately, new expectations were planted in Adam and Eve's mind. One of greater knowledge, broader perspective, increased discernment, higher status. Their discontent began to fester. You might be thinking, because I was, why would they do this? I mean, they're in paradise. I mean, they're in perfect relationship with the Father. They're in perfect relationship with each other. Everything is great. How could their hearts so easily be turned from their Creator and from this situation they were in? In his book, Satisfied, Jeff Mannion responds to this question by saying, by shifting their focus from what they have to what they lack. And then he rephrases Genesis 3, 4, and he says this in his book, my dear Eve, have you considered the singular object the Creative One is withholding from you? Do not gaze upon what he has given. Fix your eyes instead upon what he has withheld. Now desire that. Deeply desire that. God isn't really good. He's holding out on you. Do not focus on what you have, but instead upon what you lack. And there you have it. The seed of discontent planted. It could be an image, a word, a phrase, a comment, a thought, a video, a post, a tweet. If he, Satan, can just plant a seed in us, he knows we'll do the rest. We'll begin doubting our own reality. Maybe I don't look that good after all. Perhaps I don't have it that good. Their kids do this. Maybe mine should do this. People at my level drive this type of car. Well, they worship like that. Should I worship like that? and on it goes. The manufactured expectations of society and our culture and our world firmly planted in our minds, being fueled by TV and the media and the internet and coworkers and your family heritage and everything, so many things that are fueling that discontent. And we begin to think differently, and we begin to act differently, and we begin to respond differently. And before you know it, discontent has this strong foothold in our lives, and it begins manifesting itself in very unhealthy ways. For me, it was in eighth grade, in PE. Do you guys remember PE, and you had to dress out for PE? That was the worst part in the world. And so I'm gonna show you a picture. This is not me, but this is what kids my age in 1983 would have looked like, with really short shorts and that kind of shirt. So that's not me, let's just go on record, but I did look very, very similar to that. And so I get dressed and I go out and I'm just waiting around for the PE teacher to start stuff. And I remember this kid comes up, I don't remember his name, which is really good for him, and it's an act of God's grace because it changed the trajectory of my life. And he said, he looked at me, and he just looked me up and down, and he goes, "You are freaking skinny." It's exactly what he said. And he just walked off. And so as you can imagine, I thought about that for a little while. In fact, all day, all through all the classes and everything, and every time there's a reflection, I'm kind of looking, and I'm kind of looking if I'm skinny or whatever. And on the bus ride home, and it was really wild, and this is probably different nowadays, but that was eighth grade for me. I never really had thought of my appearance until that moment. I never had. And, I mean, I cared that I was dressed in the morning, and I wanted the cool Velcro shoes. Remember the kangaroos? I really wanted those. I mean, you know, I had moments. But the mirror and I had a very symbiotic relationship until this moment. And so as soon as I got home, what did I do? I ran upstairs to the bathroom and I look in the mirror. And I start with my face, and I'm looking at it over and over, and I'm like, I don't see, my face isn't that skinny. However, my eyebrows were kind of connected. And my upper lip was a little thinner than my bottom lip, and so then more discontent started happening. And then I did what I should have never done, but I did. I took off my shirt. And that revealed skinniness. I was frail. There was a lack of arms and shoulders and chest and everything else. And I just looked, and I was just like, dude, this kid was right. And it was just amazing because that one word, skinny, just hung around in my brain, swimming around slowly, trying to latch onto something. And then by the time I had gotten home, it had latched, and then I was doing things that just really deeply, firmly planted it. And then after that, I said, well, man, I wonder how much I weigh. I was in eighth grade. I was 4 months from high school. I was 5 foot tall, and I weighed 79 pounds. See, I was skinny. You're all agreeing with him. It was my reality. So that one word began to shape, challenge, and demoralize my self-esteem from that moment right outside of that locker room in eighth grade. It literally took him less than 10 seconds to say it. And now I notice this huge gap in my skinny reality and how I wanted to look. And this became a struggle all through high school. I mean, I constantly look at myself in the mirror, and I would work out, and then I'd look and see if I looked any bigger. And we were working out with, you know, my friends, and I'd make sure I could bench just as much as them or curl just or whatever. I mean, I wanted to. And I remember thinking that, do girls ever look at my butt when I walk? Because I'm so skinny, they probably don't. So I would put shorts on under my jeans so I didn't look so scrawny. I'm being very authentic with you, so I'd appreciate it if you would, you know, respect that. And so I would do that all the time. Anything I could do, I was doing just because of that one comment. I felt like every time I walked through the hallways, every girl was snickering at me because of my skinniness. Because, you know, it was just in your mind all the time. Does this resonate? Can you think of a time when someone said something or you saw something that planted an image or expectation firmly in your mind, and it began to change the way you looked at yourself, or it maybe changed the way you spent your time or how you approached work or how you related to your spouse or your kids? The expectation gap is real. Some of my greatest frustrations have come from misplacing something and then spending hours looking for it, like your keys or your wallet or something. And I remember when we were, I don't know, my mom is here today, so I'm looking at her. I don't know. We were in high school, I think. I was in high school, and my dad had misplaced his keys, which was a regular occurrence in our family. And but it was getting serious because he had misplaced his keys for like 3 days, and we didn't have another set of keys or any car keys. And so we were getting a little concerned, and he had tore up his office and our house and everything looking for it, and been out to the car and looked in the driveway. And I remember my sister and I, my mom, were eating breakfast on Sunday morning before we go to church, and my dad runs in from the front driveway going, "I found them! I found the keys in the crack of my seat!" And my sister spit out her cereal, and I think orange juice came out of my nose. I was trying to picture this visual of my dad found his keys in the crack of his seat. And then I realized it was his car, and that helped things tremendously. But there was a lot of frustration. But I think when we misplace something, that leads to minor frustration and some stress. But when we misplace our focus, that can have far-reaching consequences. Peter Greer, author of an excellent book called Mission Drift, he discusses how organizations can easily drift from their founding mission if they're not careful and if they lose their focus. In fact, one quote that captured my attention was this. He said, "Mission drift unfolds slowly. Like a current, it carries organizations away from their core purpose and identity." In fact, he says, left unchecked, these organizations have a tough time recognizing why they were even originally created in the first place. Does that sound familiar? Do we ever forget as individuals why we were created in the first place? Does our identity shift and we don't even know it? It's so slow over time. And many times we don't even recognize it until it hits us in the face. If you buy into this concept that we're discontent, and that it's something that we struggle with, it can be traced to misplaced focus. In fact, misplaced focus is the instigator of the expectation gap. I mean, think back to Adam and Eve. The enemy wanted her focus to move from all that she could do to the one thing that she couldn't do. To everything that she understood and rejoiced in, she moved her focus to what she did not have. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We were made for a world in which we have perfect fellowship with God. When we are not, we're incomplete. We're missing something. Part of us is empty. Because we are created in the image of God, we long for a relationship with our Creator. We miss being in his loving arms. We miss being touched by his hands who crafted us from nothing to something. When we are not in relationship with our Creator, there's something missing deep within our souls. The God who created us to be in a love relationship with him from the very beginning, yet he loved us so much he allowed freedom of choice, represented by the tree in the middle of the garden. He provided everything mankind needed, yet we needed more. In our freedom, we created bondage. And in our perfect relationship, we introduced separation. Yet somehow, the Apostle Paul found a way to move from this state of discontent, which creates bondage and separation, to a place of contentedness. So turn to Philippians 4, it's on the other side of your Bible from Genesis, almost towards the end, towards the back. And he gets to this point in Philippians 4 where he says he's learned to be content, and that captured my eye. And you've probably heard Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." These are the two verses preceding that powerful statement. So turn to Philippians 4:11, and it says, "For I have learned," this is Paul talking, "for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." I like the Message paraphrase, which I will put on the screen because many of you don't have this, but how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 13. It says, "Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am." So the obvious question, right, is how did he do it? It says he learned it. So I know I'm not the Apostle Paul, but I'm saying there's a chance if he learned it. I want to learn it. But I do know it's very rare. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, said it this way: two things are said to be very rare sights in the world. One is a young man humble, and the other is an old man content. Contentment is rare, I know. But what happened in Paul's life that he was able to get to a place where he could honestly say, I'm content no matter what? I mean, looking from the outside, we know some about Paul, right? Looking from the outside, he had a lot of things that can contribute to his discontent, right? I mean, let's start with he persecuted the followers of Jesus, killing them and imprisoning them and trying to stop the church from any growth, just trying to kill the church. And now he knows that's wrong. There's probably a bit of a gap there between what he did and what he knew was right. But not only that, it says he suffered. He suffered beyond anything that we can imagine. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He was flogged. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from fellow Jews, from Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, in the country, at sea, and from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I know hunger. I know thirst. I've gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. He suffered. He also continued to mess up. In a very honest moment in Romans 7, he says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, I do it. I can relate to that. And then he also felt less than others. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, last of all, Jesus appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles. This is Paul talking. Unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. I'm sure he felt the expectation gap. I'm sure there was discontent. He was probably dealing with regret and shame and an immense amount of guilt. You think he dealt with unforgiveness, trying to forgive himself for what he did? Or maybe anger towards God for all the suffering, going, really, after the third stoning, could that be enough for what I did? For his misplaced focus, do you think he felt bad? He was frustrated, he had fear, he had self-esteem issues, alienation, heartache. It was all a part of his life. The same thing that Adam and Eve experienced after they forgot what they had and wanted more. Yet in Philippians 4, he was able to honestly and openly say he was content. And remember, he was writing this to the Philippians from Rome, under arrest, chained to a Roman guard. I don't know about you, that would be a challenge to write that phrase. But he wrote it in that situation. So how did he get to this point? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read to you what I believe was his secret. From moving from this state of discontent and all the stuff he dealt with to this place where he could honestly and openly say, I'm content in whatever I do. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. There's 10 words here that I think take care of the 10-letter word we talked about at the beginning, discontent. 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You think it'd be more, right? You think it'd be a long chapter that that's where he found his contentment, because he realized, if I am in Christ, I am a new creation. He goes on to say, the old has gone and the new is here. The Message paraphrase says this: now we look inside and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone, the new life burgeons. In Christ, Paul realized he was exchanging the old for the new. He discovered a new identity. He discovered who he was in Christ. He realized he was a new creation. His past was in the past. He had a new identity. Maybe that's why he changed his name from Saul to Paul, so he would remind himself that I am not that man anymore. He was able to get to a place where he could take the truth, the lies, the regrets, the haunting words, and everything else that informed his identity from the past and present situation and look to God and know he has created a new identity for him, one that trumped all of that, one that he may not have believed at first, but he reminded himself of it as he wrote about it and as he implemented the truths of it, and he let the Holy Spirit remind him of his identity when he didn't feel like that's what it was. And as it sunk in, he began to think differently and act differently and respond differently. Because that's what happens when your heart is transformed. When you move from discontent to joy, when you move from who you were trying to become to who you were created to be, you see things differently and it changes things. It changes everything. So I have two important questions for you to ponder today and throughout this series through the month of February. One is, who are you? Recently, I was talking to a client, and she said, Paul, I need an identity change. And I said, what do you mean? She goes, I've been a CEO with Christian values for years. She goes, I want to be a Christ follower who happens to be a CEO from here on out. That may sound subtle, but that was a huge shift in how she answered the question, who are you? So think about that. Who are you? And number two, who or what is informing your identity today? Where are you finding your value in your identity? Paul was very clear on who he was. In 1 John, he said, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. You and me, children of God. And he doesn't want you to be discontent. He wants you to be able to live in the gap that you may live, have in your life content because of who he is. He wants you to live in the freedom of your new identity because he is enough for you. Several years ago, a spiritual mentor of mine, Dr. Ed Lamance, gave me something that truly helped me begin to understand who I am in Christ. And he's been a counselor for over 30 years, and in all his wisdom and experience, he said this. He said, it all starts with understanding who God is and who you are in Christ. And he said he sat down one day, and he goes, the Holy Spirit just kind of came over him, and he wrote this, which I'm about to read to you. So this morning, I want to read what Dr. Lamance wrote a few years ago, reminding us of who we are in Christ. And what I want you to do is I want you to close your eyes. So turn off your phones and close your notes or your Bible or something. I just want this to kind of soak over you because it's powerful. And I know it is has been really powerful for me. So just let this soak in. I am a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, I am chosen, accepted, and included, a citizen of heaven and a member of God's household. I am loved by God unconditionally and without reservation. I belong to him, having been bought by him with the precious blood of Jesus. I have eternal life and will be saved from all of God's wrath to come, guaranteed. I am a Christian. I am not just different in what I do. My identity has changed. Who I am has changed. Everything has become brand new. I am a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. I have access to him anytime, anywhere, for any reason. I am God's creation, his workmanship. I was created by him and for him, so who I am and what I do matters. I am spiritually alive. I have been set free from the fear of death and have been given life to live and enjoy to the full. I am forgiven completely. Totally and absolutely. I have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son. I have been set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. I am an enemy of Satan and at war with spiritual forces of evil, but greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. If God is for me, it doesn't matter who or what stands against me because nothing and no one can separate me from the love of Christ. Not hurt, pain, loss, problem, or brokenness. Not persecution, trouble, difficulty, or danger. Not abandonment, abuse, addictions, or appetites. Not desires, food, sexuality, or relationships. Not life or death, angels or demons. Not my past, the present, or the future. No power, no person, no place, not anything in all creation, not even Satan himself shall prevail. I am in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of God, and nothing and no one can snatch me out of God's hands. I will fear no evil because God is with me, and he has promised to never leave me nor forsake me. God's presence is with me everywhere I go, to the heights of heaven, through the valley of the shadow, to the ends of the earth, forever and always. I am a child of the King, and I choose this day to live as one.
So Paul asked me to the close of the benediction. If you don't know, Paul, in his work, works with an institution that works with a lot of people in corporate America who are coming to these kinds of conclusions. They call it the Halftime Institute, kind of that part in your life where a lot of the quote-unquote successes of the world just aren't satisfying and aren't living up to our expectations. So people find themselves in a bit of an identity crisis. And I think Paul is absolutely spot on with those expectations that get in there. And on the way out, the ushers have little sheets of what he read, the child of the king. And what I'm going to encourage everyone to do is to take one of those and to read over those. Do it every day for the next 30 days. Just say it out loud. And there's something about the practice of putting good messages, of allowing messages to get inside of us. And I know it may not like feel like life-changing at first, but that slow process of, in my mind, pushing against all the other messages that we allow in is a very healthy habit. There's verses on there, too, that you can reference to say, where does the Bible even speak to this? And it can kind of help you engage how the scriptures really do speak to an identity that is so common for all of us. I love the statement that you find in 12 Steps that, you know, God has no grandchildren. We are all his sons and daughters. And that'll be what I'm going to be speaking about next week. So if you can just engage that and practice with that Child of the King writing, that would really help all of our hearts, just kind of knit us together on this common journey that is going to be very unique for each and every one of us. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Blessings, guys.